and welcome to Lectionary at Lunch at Concordia Seminary. Today we're going to be looking at the readings for the sixth Sunday of Easter. And because there's no Hebrew Old Testament reading appointed for the sixth Sunday of Easter here in the Easter season, we'll be looking at the appointed psalm for the day, Psalm 67. Psalm 67 is a delightful psalm. It focuses on the way that God's blessing of his people extends outward throughout all the world so that it becomes a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the psalm then prays for God to bless his people so that all of the nations of the world can ultimately join in praising Yahweh. So let's take a look at the psalm. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that serve as great background for this psalm. I should mention that before we jump in. One is the benediction that God commands Aaron to speak over his people in the wilderness. So in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, we get this Aaronic benediction, which we still hear at the end of our worship services. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. And we're going to hear echoes of that blessing here in one of the first verses of this psalm. Another great Old Testament passage that serves as background to this psalm is the vision in Isaiah 2, where Isaiah speaks of what is going to take place in the last of the days, when the mountain of the Lord will be established as the chief of all the mountains, and it will be raised up above the hills, and the nations will stream to Mount Zion to be instructed in the ways of Yahweh. And that pericope there in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5, ends with this call to the house of Jacob, to the people of God, to walk in the light of Yahweh. And we're going to hear echoes of that in "May your face shine amongst us" here in Psalm 67. So let's take a look at the psalm. Verse 1 in the Hebrew, Lama Natzek Bin Ginot Mizmor Shir. We have here four musical terms. The first is a prepositional phrase with a preposition lamed, Lam Natzek. Oftentimes it has a furtive patak before the final letter, not seak, the word normally ends, but here it seems to be a typo in the manuscript that BHS is based on, or a typo, I guess, is an anachronism. It's a scribal error. They forgot the furtive patak. It means to the choir director, to the one who leads the singing or leads the temple worship. But Niginot is another prepositional phrase. This is probably a bait of means with. So for the choir director, with Niginot, stringed instruments. So the psalm is to be accompanied by stringed instruments. And then the next two Hebrew words, Mizmor, Shir, both describe what kind of a composition this is. Mizmor is normally translated in the Septuagint as psalmos, from which we get our word psalm. It means a song which is accompanied with stringed instruments. And shir is just the generic word for song. So those two words go together. You have a psalm here, a song accompanied by stringed instruments. Verse 2 then begins the content of the psalm proper. Listen to the way that the sound of the words in verse 2 here echo one another and create even a rhyming sense. Elohim yekanenu Vibarakenu, Ya'er Panav Itanu, Selah. Elohim, God. And then right away we come to three verbs in a row, Yekanenu, Vibarakenu, and then Ya'er. All of these are third person imperfect forms, at least at first glance. The first two are. They have the yod performative. The first two have that anu suffix, yakanenu and vibarakenu. But apart from that anu ending, if you take that off, you'll see that they're just third-person imperfect forms. Those first two verbs could well be imperfect forms, But probably, especially based on the third verb, ya'er, which is distinctively jussive in form, you can read all three of these as jussives. If you kept up on your Hebrew, you'll remember that a jussive is a form, a verbal form in Hebrew that's related to the imperative. Instead of being a command to someone whom you're directly addressing in the second person, it's kind of like a command spoken to a third person. So here it would be translated with God as the subject in verse 2. May God be gracious, with that first verb, kanan, or let God be gracious. This is prayer language to use these jussive forms. So the translation here, the first verb, kanan, to be gracious, to be merciful towards, to treat with favor. The second verb, barak, to bless. And the third verb, ya'er, from the root or, means to be bright or to shine or to give light to. So may God be gracious to us, with that anu ending. May he bless us. May panav, his face, shine, ya'er, itanu, with us, selah. And selah is this pause word or some kind of an ending notation or a break notation in the psalm. It's interesting here at the end of verse 2 that it uses the prepositional phrase itanu, with us. In Numbers, this Aaronic benediction says, may his face shine toward you. It uses the preposition el, but here it uses the preposition et, with. So I think it heightens the sense here of the intimacy of this shining. May his face shine with you, right here with you. Et, as a preposition with a locative sense, usually has this sense of close proximity. May his face shine right with you, right with us, here in this context, itanu, with us, selah. Verse 3 begins with the preposition lamed, and maybe this is the most important single letter in this whole psalm. The lamed here is a lamed of purpose on the front of the word da'at, which is the infinitive construct of yada, the verb to know. And it's going to express the purpose, then, of the prayer of Yahweh's blessing in verse 2. Why is it that we are praying for Yahweh's blessing and favor upon us, his people? L'da'at ba'aretz darkeka. For the purpose of knowledge or knowing his ways, darkeka, ba'aretz, in the earth. In other words, by blessing his people, God will make his ways known in all the earth. Bekol goyim, yeshuateka, among all the nations, or among all nations, your salvation. Notice the way that ka, the suffix ka, is on the end of each of the short lines here in verse 3. So the address now has become addressed directly to God, in order that the knowledge of your ways may be in the earth. Among all nations, your salvation, the knowledge of your salvation. Verse 4. Yoduka amim Elohim, yoduka amim kulam. Again, notice the poetic sound and the balance and rhyme of the words here. We again have a jussive form here, but now it's a plural jussive. May they, and the root here is yada, to praise, the hifil jussive from yada, third hey verb, it's lost its hey, and these hifils, the first yod verbs, get that holam vav there after the imperfect preformative, so it begins with yo. Yoduka, may they praise you. And the they here, the subject, comes next, amim. May peoples praise you, Elohim. Elohim is evocative, O God. May peoples praise you, O God. And the second half of verse 4, yoduka amim kulam. So again, the two words are repeated from the previous line, yoduka amim. May the peoples praise you, kulam. Kulam is the word kol, meaning all, with an am suffix, them, so all of them. May all the peoples praise you, or may the peoples praise you, all of them. Verse 5 continues this thought of the peoples of the world praising God, but it adds this note of heightened joy with two joy verbs at the beginning of verse 5. Yismaku viranenu le'umim. Treating these also as jesses, we would translate with le'umim meaning nations. May nations rejoice, or let nations rejoice. And let nations shout for joy, ranan. And now it gives the reason why they should samach and ranan, why they should rejoice and shout for joy. Ki, for, because. Ki tishpot amim mishor. Why should the nations rejoice? Because you, and the referent here, the subject is Elohim, God, for you will shafat, you will judge amim, peoples, mishor. Mishor is actually a noun that means a level place or a plain. It doesn't function as a noun in this context. And when you have a noun like this standing in a sentence, it's not the subject of the verb, and it's not the direct object, and it's not the object of the preposition. A good guess is always that it's acting adverbially. Oftentimes nouns will act adverbially. We normally call that an adverbial accusative. In analogy with other languages. So you could translate this as an adverbial accusative of manner, add an ly to level place, and translate it something like, for you will judge peoples levelly, or evenly, or fairly. Ula'umim ba'aretz tankeim, selah. And nations of the earth, you will nakah them. This last verb here, tankeim, is from the root nakah. It's a hifil form. And the third hey has dropped off, and what you have on the end is an aim, which then is an object suffix, a third person object suffix, them. You will nakah them. He will nakah the nations of the earth. Nakah means to lead. But the sense here in this context in the Psalms with this use of nakah is more than just that Yahweh is, or that Elohim, that God is somehow leading the nations in a distant sense or in a very providential and overarching sense. Instead, nakah in the Psalms is very oftentimes an intimate word. Oftentimes in the Psalms, God is nakahing people by the hand. He's leading them by the hand, and especially he's leading them to good places, such as in Psalm 23, you lead me beside the quiet waters. Or in Psalm 43, send forth your light and your truth, let them nakah me to your holy hill, let them lead me. And so there's this sense here that Yahweh is graciously and intimately, directly leading the nations in paths that lead towards him. He's drawing them to himself. Selah. Verse 6 repeats verbatim verse 4. Yoduka amim Elohim, peoples, let peoples praise you, O God. Yoduka amim kulam, let peoples praise you, all of them. And then verse 7. Eretz natana yavula. The earth will give, or has given, the perfect form of natan here. It's feminine, third feminine singular, because Eretz is feminine. The earth has given her produce. Yavul is fruit, or what comes forth, or produce. And the a on the end is the pronominal suffix, third feminine singular, her. So the earth has given her produce, or you could say has yielded her produce. Yabarakenu Elohim Eloheinu. Elohim Eloheinu here can be read together as God our God. So God our God will bless us. Or possibly taking the imperfect as a customary imperfect, God our God blesses us. Or it could even perhaps be read again as another jussive. May God, our God, bless us. And it ties with the previous part of verse 7 in evaluating this fruitfulness of the earth. What does it mean when the earth has borne or yielded her fruit? This is Yahweh's blessing upon his people. So the earth has borne her fruit. May God our God bless us, or God our God blesses us. And then verse 8. Here probably it does return to the jussive. Again, we have this verb, yabarakenu. May he bless Anu, us, and the subject Elohim. May God bless us. V'yira'u oto kol afse aretz. V'yira'u here is an imperfect form, but it's in front, or it's preceded by a simple vav plus a schwa. And so it's not a vav consecutive imperfect, it's just a simple vav conjunctive plus the imperfect. And oftentimes this form is used following some kind of a volitive form, an imperative or a jussive, to give the intended result of that command or of that jussive. So you would translate it here probably so that, and it would read like this. Yavarakenu Elohim, may God bless us so that they will fear him. May God bless us, the people of God, so that they will fear him. And who is the they? Kol afse aretz, all the ends of the earth. All the peoples of the world surrounding the people of God. They too are blessed when God's people are blessed as they see his goodness, his mercy, and his salvation and are called and summoned to join in his praise. A few comments. First of all, just on the text itself and the poetry, and then a couple of homiletical observations. You can't help but notice all the repetition in this psalm. And in some ways it may sound redundant or repetitive, but when it's prayed aloud or sung aloud, the effect of this repetition is emphasis and a fuller understanding of what's being prayed. The prayer here is an amazing prayer. It's an expansive prayer. The prayer is that God would bless his people so that all the ends of the earth would join in his praise. So it's a huge prayer. It's a prayer for the salvation of the whole world. That's something that's easy to say, but hard to really get your mind around and fully appreciate the extent, the expansiveness of what's being asked for. And so the poetry in repeating some of these ideas, for example, verse 4 and verse 6 repeated verbatim, but also all of the repetition of the ideas that really just build on one another through the psalm, create this heightened and deepened sense of wonder and appreciation of the extent of what's being prayed here, the salvation of the whole world. Also, it's interesting to look at the object suffixes on many of the words and the way that this pattern develops of we, you, and they in the psalm. The we, the Anu endings, are the people of God, and they're the ones who are giving voice to this psalm. They're the speakers of the psalm. The you, second person masculine singular, is God who's being addressed, and the they are the peoples of the earth. And the sense here then, you can see from verse 2 moving into verses 3 and following, this movement from God bless us in verse 2, then for the purpose of the nations joining in your praise, verses 3 through 6. You see it again then in verse 7. May the Lord bless us, and at the beginning of verse 8. But then the end of verse 8 again gives the reason for this. So that the nations may fear you, so that all the ends of the earth may fear you. So there's this dynamic relationship between God blessing his people and all the world joining in the praise. And of course, the psalmist in his poetry comes up with many, many expressions to describe those that God desires to save. He calls them the earth. He calls them the people, the Amim. He calls them the nations, the Goyim. Then he uses another word a couple of times for nations, the lo'umim, the nations. He calls them kol afsei aretz at the end of the psalm, all the ends of the earth. That's probably the climactic expression of all of these people who God desires to draw to himself. And finally, you can note what it is that's desired in this prayer to be the response of all the people of the world to God's blessing and goodness. In verse 3, that they would know him, from the root yada, da'at, the knowing of his ways. Verses 4 and 6, that the people would praise him, yada. Verse 5, that they would rejoice and shout for joy, samach and ranan. And finally, again, the climactic expression of this prayer, verse 8, that they would yare, that they would fear Yahweh, which also has overtones of trusting in and worshiping Yahweh. When it comes to making sense of this psalm for preaching or relating it to people's lives, I think it's helpful liturgically to compare it to the gospel reading that we'll hear about in a bit from John 16. In the gospel reading from John 16, the world is described as the place that Jesus enters into and is soon to depart from. It's also the place where the disciples will have many troubles, but they're to take heart because Jesus has conquered the world. In a sense, this psalm is to some degree the flip side of the perspective of the world in John 16. In John 16, the world is the place where the disciples will have many troubles and Jesus has to conquer the world. The world is set over against the church. It's a hostile place. In Psalm 67, however, that's not the sense. In Psalm 67, the world which is outside the church and around her is very much the object of God's desire and the place of his working. You could say that the world in Psalm 67 is God's rightful choir. It's only right that the world join in this hymn of praise to God. And that's the sense throughout the psalm, that this is the natural outworking of God's goodness, that all the world eventually will join in his praise. So the sense in Psalm 67 is not one of church versus world. It's not one of the red states versus the blue states. It's not even a picture of the church hunkering down in the world and consulting together how they, as church, are going to go about devising the world's conversion. Psalm 67 does not portray the church, the people of God, Israel, as the one who will cause the world to join in praise. Instead, there's this heavy accent in Psalm 67 on Yahweh's goodness to his people, Elohim's goodness to his people, which will then spread and overflow, be seen by, and draw the world to him. And this is especially true in Christ, that these words of God's goodness, kanan, being gracious and merciful to his people, God's kananing his people, his showing them his favor, takes on a whole new depth and a whole new dimension in Jesus Christ. Barak, his blessing of his people, how now the blessing promised to Abraham is finally realized. Here, the descendant of Abraham who brings blessings to all the nations has finally come. And his or, his shining his face on his people. This verb especially becomes even more brilliant in Christ, where God fully shines his goodness and his mercy upon people. He fully reveals himself and shines his face in the face of Jesus, our Savior. And so the church prays in this psalm, bless us. Bless us in Christ, but not only for our sake. Bless us so that the world may praise you. In the end, maybe the most direct thing that Psalm 67 does for us as church is it gives us a deepened and a richer hearing of the benediction that we hear at the end of every worship service. From now on, when you hear this benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. From now on, we can understand those words in light of Psalm 67 here as being followed by a dot, dot, dot. May he do all these things for his church so that all the world may praise him. May the Lord bless you so that he may also show his goodness to others. That's enough on Psalm 67. Dr. Victor Raj will lead us through a consideration of John chapter 16.